This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that the Lord had divided the nation of Israel into two kingdoms, which included the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And while it's true that this division was initially caused by the sins of King Solomon, it's also true that his predecessors also struggled to follow the instructions of God's word just as he had. And by way of review, it'll help you to remember that Solomon's son Rehoboam was the first to rule over the southern kingdom of Judah. But rather than learning a lesson from his father's failures, Rehoboam followed in the footsteps of his father. And as a result, Judah did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all that their fathers had done. And then after 17 years on the throne, Rehoboam died. And it was at that point in time when his son Abijah ascended to the throne over the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's sad to say that he also walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And the reason why is because his heart was not loyal to the Lord. As a result, Abijah died 3 years after his coronation. And it was at that point in time when his son Asa was raised up to rule over the southern kingdom of Judah. In contrast to the idolatries of his father, Abijah, and his grandfather, Rehoboam, Asa decided to lead the people of Judah into a time of religious reform, and it's for this reason that he set out to rid the southern kingdom of Judah of its widespread idolatries. And while it's true that he stumbled in his faith towards the end of his 41 years on the throne, it's also true that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, as did his father David. Simply put, Asa was a repentant king who set out to please the Lord. Meanwhile, in the northern kingdom of Israel, they were living under the leadership first of Jeroboam, followed by his son Nadab. And it's important to remember that Jeroboam provoked the Lord to anger by creating a religious cult which was focused on worshiping a golden calf. Rather than leading the people of God to worship the Lord, he encouraged them to worship this golden calf. And afterwards, Jeroboam's son Nadab, he followed in his father's footsteps by perpetuating this idolatrous religious system. And as a result, he also continued to provoke the Lord to anger. It's for this reason that the Lord allowed a man named Baasha to bring the bloodline of Jeroboam to an end. And as we saw in our text last week, Baasha killed Nadab at Gibbethon and then claimed the crown of Israel for his own. And then his first decision as the new king of Israel, well, it was to destroy the entire house of Jeroboam according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. But rather than leading the people of Israel back to the Lord, Baasha also was a king who continued to commission the cult of the golden calf. And as a result, he also provoked the Lord to anger with all of his idolatries. This brings us to the text which is before us tonight. And while I wish that I could assure you that the kings of Israel finally returned to the Lord and repented and got on the right track, I can't tell you that because that's not what happened. No, instead, things continued to get worse and worse as they were sliding down the slippery slope of sin. And the reason why is due to the fact that the kings of Israel, they continued to provoke the Lord to anger with all of their idolatry. And with that being the case, well, it's my hope that this chapter will help us all to realize that repentance is the only path that leads us into the good grace of God. And in order to prove my point, let's examine the events that unfold here in 1 Kings chapter 16. If you would, we'll pick up at verse 1 where we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, 'Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields.'" Now here in the beginning of this chapter, we find the Lord raising up this prophet named Jehu. And it's there in verse 1 again where we learn that the prophet Jehu, he was the son of Hanani. And if that name sounds familiar, then it's because we were introduced to Hanani in our study last week. I'll remind you that Hanani was the prophet whom the Lord raised up and sent to rebuke King Asa when Asa relied on the king of Syria rather than relying on the Lord. Now, here we are in our text tonight, and we learn that Hanani had a son named Jehu, and we see that Jehu was a chip off the old block. And as we consider the way in which Jehu became this prophet, just like his father had been a prophet, we must not fail to recognize that a father will always have an influence over their children, and that is for better or for worse. Therefore, every father bears the responsibility of walking in the ways of the Lord so that our children might choose to follow in our footsteps as we follow the Lord. I would remind you of something that Paul wrote to the Christian fathers in Ephesus. It's Ephesians 6, verse 4, where Paul declares, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Fathers, please understand that the Lord is calling you to train up and raise up your children according to the doctrinal truths of God's word. It's not your job to provoke them to wrath, but rather to train them up in the grace of God according to his word. Therefore, rather than ruling the roost like an evil king, I encourage you to follow in the footsteps of Hanani, which begins as we lead by example. We ought to be leading by example. The words, "do as I say, not as I do," should never come out of a father's mouth. You should be able to say, "do as I do," and follow me as I follow the Lord. Now, it is possible that you're a single mother here tonight, and if so, let me first say that I have great respect for you. I recognize that you're attempting to accomplish the work which belongs to two parents. That's huge. And there's nothing but respect in my heart for the single parent, especially the single mom who is attempting to play both the role of the mother and the father. With that being the case, I would simply encourage you to make sure that you are plugging in here at church and that you're making sure that your kids are plugged in here at church. You see, our children's ministry and our youth ministry are both led by godly men who are happy to serve as father figures to the fatherless. And so I encourage every single mother, and by that I mean every single mother, but also every single mother, to spend more and more time here at church so that your kids can see an example of godly men here within our Christian community. Now, one reason why this is so important is due to the fact that the world is filled with the wrong role models everywhere you look. And listen, your kids are seeing the examples of those ungodly role models. Every time they turn on the television, every time they watch a movie, every time, you know, they see their favorite sports heroes, you know, giving their testimonies, and you know, every time they're listening to, you know, the pop musicians, you know, that are, you know, just embraced by society, you know, they're hearing the wrong role models. And it's so easy for our kids to follow after the wrong role models. And then they go to school. If your kids go to public school, then they're being led by many leftist humanists who are promoting immoral practices and false religious, you know, beliefs. And like I said, the secular entertainers, including ungodly musicians and movie stars, they're trying to convince our kids that it's foolish to follow the God of the Bible. And they claim to be open-minded, and they are. They're open-minded to everything except God's word. And at that point in time, it's just kind of like, oh, that's insanity. And much like King Baasha, they're provoking the Lord to anger by leading our kids into a life of idolatry. And in order to prove my point, let's consider the way that the Lord used Jehu to come along and rebuke Baasha for the way that he was leading his children down the wrong path. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 5. Here we learn that the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's sending Jehu to rebuke King Baasha with the prophetic word of God. And the reason for this rebuke was based on the fact that Baasha was a wicked king who was guilty of provoking the Lord to anger with all of his idolatries. And if that wasn't bad enough, he was also a sinful father who was failing to raise his son Elah according to the admonitions of God's prophetic word. In order to further prove my point, let's consider how Baasha's son followed in the footsteps of his father. If you would look with me there at verse 8, where we read, "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel, to anger with their idols. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, here in these verses, we learn that Baasha's son, he turned out to be a real drunkard. And not only was he a drunkard, but he was also guilty of leading the kingdom of Israel to worship at the altar of idols, just like his father had before him. And while it's possible that he was promoting idolatry just in a general sense, there's actually good reason for us to believe that he was continuing to commission the cult of the golden calf, which had been created by King Jeroboam during the days of his reign. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord raised up Zimri to destroy the household of Baasha, I can't help but to wonder how things would have turned out had Baasha received the rebuke of Jehu. Imagine that for a moment, that Jehu, the prophet, comes along and rebukes Baasha, and Baasha says, "Yeah, you're right, I need to get right with the Lord," and he repents. Well, you know, how would have things turned out for him and his son? Now, it's only my conjecture, but I can imagine a scenario where Baasha repents of his idolatry and then raises his son Elah to worship the true and the living God. And this would, of course, extend his own time on the throne, but also the time that his son spent on the throne. And it would also result in a time of repentance and revival there in Israel, as the king of Israel was leading the people to repent of their idolatries. It would have been a much better story, and they would have had a much better life. Sadly, this is not the story of Baasha. This is not the story of Elah. No, instead, they both suffered the punishment of the Lord. And as we consider their story, we must not fail to recognize the juxtaposition between Baasha's influence over his son Elah and Hanani's influence over his son Jehu. We must not fail to recognize the difference in how things turned out for both of them. Without debate, they were both fathers who made a long-lasting impact on the lives of their sons. And while Hanani's godly influence over his son helped Jehu to go on to become a man of God, and he was raised up to become a prophet of God, Baasha's influence over his son led him into a life of idolatry, which resulted in the punishment of the Lord and therefore an early grave. It's also important to realize that those who worship idols, well, they end up realizing that they have no hope in the idols they worship. In order to prove my point, let's continue to make our way through 1 Kings chapter 16. If you would look with me, we'll pick up at verse 15. Here we read that it was in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now, the people who were encamped heard it said, "Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king." So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, as we consider the tragic end of this man, it's important to remember that Zimri was a servant of Baasha, and he was a servant of Elah. And he had served them both as the commander of half his chariots. And so of all the chariots that Baasha and Elah had, this was the guy who was the commander over half of them. And it was back in verse 10 where we learned about the day when Zimri struck King Elah and killed him and reigned in his place. So we see here that Zimri ends up claiming the crown and taking the throne for himself. And it's also important to remember that this was the same basic way that Baasha had claimed the crown from Jeroboam's son Nadab. And so he's just following the example of the kings who had come before him. I also imagine that Zimri truly believed that the northern tribes of Israel would simply embrace him as their new king, as they had with Baasha. However, rather than receiving Zimri as their new king, they rejected him, and instead they crowned the commander of the army, whose name was Omri, king over Israel. And not only that, but they also decided to attack the citadel of the king's house in order to quickly squash the insurrection and the treason of Zimri. Well, it wasn't long before he saw the people of Israel had rejected him. They had rejected his claim to the crown, and he was left hopeless. And he saw that the citadel had been surrounded by the armies of Israel. He saw that people that he had once led were there to capture him and more than likely kill him. When he saw that the people of Israel had rejected his claim to the crown, he simply decided to kill himself. And he burnt down the fortress where he was hiding, and he died in that fire. As we consider the extreme measures of this man, it's my belief that his idolatry left him in a state of spiritual hopelessness, and you better believe that the devil and his demons were right there whispering in his ear, just kill yourself. Just end it all. You have no hope. In order to prove my point, look with me again, beginning at verse 18. Here we learn that it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in a sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. It's because of his sins that he had committed, because he had been doing evil in the sight of the Lord, that when he found himself in this situation where he was surrounded, he saw no hope. There was no hope for him. And I want to remind you that all of this took place 7 days after he claimed the crown. 7 days after killing Elah, he found himself surrounded by all the men of Israel. And as we consider that 7 day period of time, it's hard to believe that all of the evil that is mentioned there in verse 19 occurred in 7 days. It's reasonable to assume that the sins mentioned there in verse 19 were not only those sins that he had committed during the 7 days of his short-lived reign, but it no doubt covers the time that he spent serving as the commander of the chariot. Simply put, Zimri was an Israelite who was guilty of using his influence as a military commander to lead his troops into a life of idolatry by encouraging them to embrace the cult of the golden calf. Then once he realized that the idols of Israel were powerless to save him, he lost all hope. I imagine that he went into this thinking that, you know, the golden calf is going to help him to claim the crown and rise up to become the next king of Israel. And I imagine that he really fooled himself into thinking that if he worshiped this golden calf and that if he committed himself to this golden calf, that the golden calf would then help him with everything that he wanted. But the golden calf didn't help him. Oh, he claimed the crown for himself, but 7 days later, he was surrounded. It's at that point in time when he should have repented of his idolatry, but he didn't. Rather than repenting and rather than returning to the true and living God, he allowed that sense of hopelessness that filled his heart to lead him to seek another solution, and that's the suicide solution. Christian, listen, those who worship idols are easily duped into thinking that suicide is the best solution for their problems. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of 1 Kings. And if you would, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Colossians, I want to take a moment to point out that recent research reveals that suicide has been on the rise nationwide since 1999. As a matter of fact, the suicide rate here in America has risen 30% over the last 17 years. And while I realize that there are many factors to consider, you know, there's mental health, there's other issues involved, and so it's kind of hard to just, you know, give a broad brush of why there's so many suicides. It is my strong opinion, though, that many of these suicides can be attributed to the hopelessness that fills the hearts of those who are worshiping idols. And the reason why is because those who are worshiping idols are actually worshiping demons. And you better believe that demons are telling our kids and telling anyone who will listen that the best plan for them is suicide. Doesn't mean that they're all going to commit suicide, but you know, if the enemy's job is to try to get people into hell, then the best thing that they can do is convince them to just kill themselves as soon as possible. In order to explain why I say this, if you would look with me at Colossians chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 24, where Paul declares, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, how does this apply to the topic of suicide? Well, think about it. You know, Paul is this guy who is suffering for the sake of the church. He's suffering great persecution. He's suffering everywhere he turns. You know, he's suffering at the hands of the Jews. He's suffering at the hands of the Gentiles. He was even suffering at the hands of many Christians who wanted nothing to do with him because, you know, anybody that was hanging out with Paul is probably going to be persecuted themselves. And so Paul here is reminding his readers there in Colossae that he rejoiced in his sufferings for them. Now, what kind of mindset is that? What does it take to look at our pain and our tribulations and our trials and to look at the suffering and say, "I rejoice in this"? What kind of person does that? You better believe that all the Christians there in the first century were suffering the pain of persecution. And so Paul here is taking the time to remind them that suicide is not the solution. Suicide is not the solution for suffering. Now, the solution is to always remember that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And if you take your focus off of that and put it on the suffering and the pain and the turmoil in the life and the tribulations that are plaguing us, and if that's what we're focused on, it doesn't take long to start thinking that, well, maybe suicide is the best way out. But it's not. The best way is to focus our attention back on Christ and remember that Christ is in us. And if Christ is in us, then he is the hope of our glory. Christ is the King of hope, and he dwells within us, Christian. Therefore, we don't have to look to suicide as a solution. And I'm here to tell you that the Christian who will simply walk by faith and set their sights on Jesus Christ, we will have all the hope that we need to deal with every difficulty. Sadly, though, the person who worships idols, the person who doesn't put Christ first in their life, they don't have this same hope. And the reason why is due to the fact that their idols can't give them hope. The idol of an unbeliever can't give them true hope. Therefore, the idols of this world, they won't fill our hearts with the hope of glory. And it's for this reason that Paul directed us to flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Idolatry can do nothing for us. And if anything else, it robs us of the hope that Christ wants to give us. And listen, not only are the idols of this world unable to fill our hearts with hope, but they're also unable to transform our lives. And this is our focus. Let's make our way back to 1 Kings 16. Let's pick up our study there at verse 21, where we learn that the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, here in these verses, we find the northern tribes of Israel. Now they're dividing themselves over their choice of king. And so we see here that this division is now dividing, right? You know, remember the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin had become the southern kingdom. Then the 10 northern tribes had become the northern kingdom. And so there was already this one division because of the sins of Solomon. And now the northern tribes are dividing over their choice of king. And so we see that it didn't take long for the people who decided to divide themselves from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin to find another cause for division amongst themselves. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who cause division will continue to cause divisions wherever they go, because that's what they do. That being the case, it's foolish for us to follow those who cause divisions. And the reason why is because it's only a matter of time until they find a reason to cause division against us. Because people who cause division just continue to cause division. It's also interesting to note that there was a continuing increase of sinful degradation as each new king rose to power. And we've seen this pattern throughout this chapter and previous chapters where this king did all the evil of the king before them and much more. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at verse 25 where we learn that Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. In other words, each new king seems to have been pushing the boundaries of their sinful behaviors. It's as if to say that, hey, okay, so the king before me got away with this much. Let's see how much more I can get away with. The amount of wickedness continued to increase amongst these kids. And yet all of these sins were nothing more than the rotten fruit of idolatry. Notice with me again there, verse 26. There again we learn that Omri walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Based on this, we can see that Omri was continuing to promote the cult of the golden calf. The cult that Jeroboam had created, Omri was continuing to promote. And yet his version of that false religious system was even more wicked than the kings who had come before him. His interpretation of Jeroboam's cult ended up becoming more evil than what Jeroboam had ever intended. And in light of this, we can see then how those who worship idols, they end up on this slippery slope of sin, which will only increase the wickedness of those who are serving their sinful desires. Because truly, at the end of the day, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is simply us extending our own desires beyond ourselves, placing those desires into the mouth of this false god, and then worshiping the idol, but all we're really doing is we're just worshiping ourselves. And so idolatry, what is it? It's a worship of self. That being the case, the idols of this world, which are only a reflection of what we wanted all along, they're unable to help us to overcome our sinful nature. And the reason why is because idolatry always keeps us from submitting ourselves to the one who can actually transform our lives. And you better believe that the idolatry of every parent will end up affecting the lives of their children. And with this in mind, if you would, let's pick up at verse 28. Here we learn that Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. We've seen that before. And it came to pass, verse 31, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Here in these verses, we're introduced to the son of Omri. His name was Ahab. And as we continue to make our way through this book, we'll continue focusing on the story of this wicked king. We'll look at all of his wicked ways. For now, though, let it suffice to say that Ahab, he was following in the footsteps of his father, and he did this by continuing to push the boundaries of all of his sinful behaviors. And I'll remind you that when Jeroboam started the cult of the golden calf, he was actually attempting to show Israel that the golden calf was actually their God, Yahweh. But it wasn't their God, Yahweh. It was a deviation from the true worship of the true and living God. But he was still attempting to direct people to the worship of Yahweh just through this golden calf. Now here we are with Ahab. And he didn't even think anything of this cult of the golden calf. As a matter of fact, it's there again in verse 31 where we learn that it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. It's like, yeah, well, you know, what Jeroboam was doing, whatever, it's trivial. Let's really ramp this up and bring Baal in here and start worshiping a real false god. And that's what he did. He married a woman who worshiped Baal, and he brought Baal into Israel. Ahab didn't see any problem worshiping these false gods. And the reason why is because he had grown up worshiping idols. He had grown up worshiping the golden calf of Jeroboam. And so what is it to worship Baal as well? If the golden calf was his religious baseline, well then turning to Baal really wasn't much more than that in his mind. And it's sad to say that we'll watch in the chapters to come as Ahab continues to lead the people of Israel astray into the sinful rebellion of idolatry. In light of this, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that Ahab's sins had been inspired by his father, Omri. And it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the idols that we secretly worship in our homes will end up having an impact on our children. Whether you realize it or not, you should know it tonight. That the idols that we might not talk about here at church, but then we go home and we have our secret idols. And we think we're good because we've kind of hidden it from the people at church. But parent, you're failing to realize that your kids are watching. And they're being impacted by your worship. Listen, if you're a nominal believer who goes to church on Sunday, but you really aren't walking with the Lord, then you should expect your kids to follow you down that slippery slope of sin. And if you're playing church, then you shouldn't be surprised when your kids reject the Christian faith altogether. Why would your children choose to follow a faith that they watch their parents only pretending to follow? Christian, listen, if you don't take your walk with the Lord seriously, then your kids won't either. And they'll probably take your rebellion further. With that being the case, I want to encourage every believer in closing to make sure that we're seeking the Lord every day. And the best way to do this is by seeking him through the study of his word. And with this as our goal, we should take a moment to consider the final verse of this chapter. If you would look with me there at verse 34, it's kind of an obscure verse here. Here we read that in his days, in the days of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, here in the final verse of this chapter, we just kind of find this odd verse. It just doesn't even seem to be in place here, but it tells us a whole lot about the spiritual state of Israel during the days of Ahab. And we find here this man named Hiel who lived during the days of Ahab. And we, as we consider his decision to rebuild the foundations of Jericho, we're left with a question. And the question is this: was he ignorant of God's word, or was he just an unbeliever? And the reason why I say that is based on what's said there at the end of verse 34, which shows us that this was all done according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll remind you about a curse that Joshua prophetically proclaimed after defeating the people of Jericho. Remember, they came across the Jordan and they instantly found themselves face to face with Jericho. And so the Lord led them to march around Jericho for 7 days and blowing the trumpets. And at the very end, the walls came crumbling down, you know, and they defeated Jericho. And after that defeat, Joshua, it's in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, where we learn that Joshua charged them at that time saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Wow. In other words, the Lord had already revealed that there would be this man who would eventually come along and start rebuilding the foundations of Jericho. And according to Joshua, that man would end up being cursed. And not only him, but also his sons, including his firstborn and his youngest, who would assist him in this building project. Now, as we consider this prophetic curse that's found in the book of Joshua, I can't help but to wonder if Hiel was an insolent man, just shaking his fist at this prophecy, or was he an ignorant man and just didn't know about it? I can't say for certain. But if I had to guess, it's my assumption that he was just completely ignorant of God's word. It's my guess that he had never read the book of Joshua, though it was available to him. The reason for this biblical ignorance was due to the fact that he had grown up worshiping a golden calf rather than the God of the Bible. Sadly, his ignorance of God's word, it ended up affecting him because he's the one who ended up being cursed. But this curse also fell to his firstborn and his youngest boys simply because of his biblical ignorance and because of their willingness to follow in his footsteps. In similar fashion, there are many parents in the church today who are kind of following in the footsteps of Hiel. They don't really spend any time studying God's word. They don't really know what the Bible says. They might show up and hear a Bible study, you know, every other week. But they really don't know what the Bible says. They don't really know how to make decisions based on the Bible. Rather than studying the Word of God for themselves so that we might not sin against them, these nominal Christians would rather spend their time at the altar of entertainment. They'd rather binge watch shows on Netflix. They'd rather, you know, go watch movies or see their favorite sports team or, you know, whatever the case is. They would rather go to the concert than actually spend time learning God's word so that we might not sin against him. As a result of their own idolatries, their kids end up with just complete biblical ignorance as well. The biblical ignorance of the parent is passed on to the child because, you know, what child is it going to be like? No, I don't want to watch TV. Let's read the Bible tonight. You know, rarely is a kid going to initiate that. And so the idolatry of the parent ends up being passed along to the kid. And as a result, kids know more about pop culture than they do about the prophetic word of God. I mean, I've sat there with teenagers at camp and you know, had them rattle off lyrics to their favorite songs. And it's just kind of like one after another, they can just pop those lyrics out, you know, like it's nothing. And then it's, okay, quote me three verses from the Bible. And they can't. Oh, how sad. That their head is filled with garbage created by ungodly people who are singing songs about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And then you ask them to quote, you know, a couple of verses from the Bible and they're clueless. They might be able to rattle off a verse or two, but having them explain the theology behind those verses, they don't know it. So many kids in the church are so biblically ignorant when they know all the stats of their favorite sports teams and can just, you know, rattle off, you know, their favorite players and their stats and all that kind of stuff. It's like, what? Parents, what are we doing? Are we leading them to the golden calf rather than to the Word of God? Christian, listen, if your kids are spending all their time at the altars of idols, then don't be surprised when they attempt to rebuild the foundations of Jericho in their own life. I would spare every family of all these issues, and in order to do this, I would suggest that we make sure that we ourselves are fleeing from idolatry. The best way to do this is by making sure that we are, in fact, loving the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Now think about what that encompasses. If we're truly loving the Lord with all of our heart, if we're truly loving the Lord with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength, then there's no room for idols. And so I agree with Paul, we should be fleeing from idolatry, but the best way to flee from idolatry is to fill our life with the love of the Lord. And then as we fill our life with the love of the Lord, we begin to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And as we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, we end up helping others to see the love of the Lord in our lives. And listen, when people see the love of the Lord in our lives, they want that. Because that's where real hope is found. The world is filled with hopeless people who are being duped by the enemy to think that suicide is a solution. But when they see a true believer with a heart that's filled with the love of the Lord, and they see that we have hope in Jesus Christ, because Christ, the God of hope, is in us, then they begin to want to know more about the reason for the hope that's within us. And at that point in time, we need to be able to open up God's word and say, here's what it says. And so with that, I encourage you in closing, let's love the Lord with all of our heart. Let's love him with all of our soul and with all of our mind. And let's love him with all of our strength. Let's give ourselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ, because listen, he gave himself entirely for us. Let's worship him in spirit and in truth, and let's allow the other people in our lives, especially our kids, to see our commitment to Christ so that they might follow us as we follow Jesus. Let's pray.